First Corinthians chapter 1. While you're turning to that passage, I want to introduce you to our assistant, Eldon Orr. Eldon, if you'll stand and wave at the people, he'll be back at the book and tape table so you can give all your money to him. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. If you'll turn back in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 3. In this chapter, we encounter Solomon at Gibeon. And Solomon has just become heir to the throne. His father David had died. And Solomon, in a dream at Gibeon, the Lord appears unto Solomon. And God said, Solomon, I'll give you whatever you ask for. And Solomon said, well, Lord, I'm but a young man. I don't know how to come in or go out. And I've got all this new responsibility on my shoulders to govern over your people, O God. And therefore Solomon asks in verse 9, give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? Solomon was asking for wisdom and knowledge that he might make sound judgments. As we preach on campus, you know, there are a few verses every college student knows. And one verse every student knows is, judge not that you be not judged. I've never met a student who, strangely enough, doesn't know that verse. They'll know a few others, like, of course, they know Jesus turned the water into wine. I usually tell them, he'll turn your wine into water. And they know, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, but beyond that, they really don't know much. Actually, we are to judge. Jesus told hypocrites not to judge. In Matthew chapter 7, he said, you hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly cast the splinter out of your brother's eye. Of course, a hypocrite is one who condemns others for what he himself is doing. In other words, the drunkard can hardly condemn the dope fiend. They're both putting their mind under the influence. The individual who's abusing himself cannot hardly condemn the fornicator or the adulterer or the homosexual, because he also is committing sexual sin. So he says, first cast the beam or the sin, in other words, out of your own life, then you'll see clearly cast the splinter or the sins out of other people's lives. Thank God, when we get saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus, we cast the beam out of our eye. In that same chapter, Jesus said, judge not. He said, beware of false prophets. Now, how are we ever going to beware of false prophets if we make no judgment? So if there's anything the church needs today, we need wisdom and we need knowledge to make sound judgments. And the devil has tricked us. So many that name the name of Christ, he is tricked into thinking they're not supposed to judge. But the Bible teaches us that the saints are going to judge the world, but are going to judge angels. How much more the things that pertain to this life? So we are to judge. And we need to ask God for wisdom and knowledge. But very rarely in receiving prayer requests and praying with people in churches across this country have I had people ask God for that. God was very impressed with Solomon's prayer, and he said, you know, Solomon, most men would have asked for long life or great wealth or fame or victory over their enemies. But Solomon, you've asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Verse 12, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall there arise any like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding as well. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's why we preach the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is knowledge, is understanding. And of course, most college students don't go to the university to gain wisdom or knowledge. They're there because it's a good place to party for 4 years while someone else foots the bill. Their parents and the taxpayer. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now the end of wisdom is love. But the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. We start with the beginning. There are so many evangelicals and they're witnessing, they want to start at the end with love. And that's why they're ineffective. You've got to start people at the starting line, which is the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is mentioned 6 times in the book of Acts. The love of God isn't mentioned once. Jesus said, "Fear not him who kills the body, and after that has nothing more that he can do, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he kills the body has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." When I started my higher education at Indiana University in 1960, I had no fear of God. I was on a liberal arts curriculum. And in the liberal arts curriculum, you were required to take 5 hours of psychology, 3 hours of classwork, lectures, and 2 hours of lab work. And I'll never forget my first day in Psych 101 lab. I was assigned, along with each member of the class, a rat, a white rat, in a cage, with a bag of rat food. And I was supposed to watch this rat move through a maze, and I would sometimes give food to it, and sometimes withhold food from it. And the rat was to move through the maze, and when he got the food, it'd ring a little bell. Well, I thought, is this what higher education is all about? Is this what I've come to the university for, to feed and observe this dumb rat? Well, after a few days of classwork, I figured out what it was all about. My professor came from the behaviorist school of psychology, and his mentor was B.F. Skinner. Now, Skinner and the behaviorists believe that man is merely a product of his environment. That man is conditioned to behave a certain way by his environment. His character is predetermined by his environment. Skinner did not believe that man was a free moral agent. Skinner and the behaviorists failed to make the proper distinction between man and the animal kingdom. Therefore, they thought by studying animals, like Pavlov, a Russian, studied dogs, Skinner studied rats, and by studying these rats and dogs, then you could draw conclusions about normal human behavior. Well, the fallacy of their thinking is that they did not make the distinction between man and the animal kingdom. What separates man from the animal kingdom? Well, man, of course, is made in the image of God. In other words, man, like God, has intelligence. Man, like God, has the capacity to reason. Man is a rational creature. animals are merely creatures of instinct. They do not have the capacity to reason. Now, as we observe animals, some of their activity may appear to be reasonable. For instance, the squirrel gathers nuts for the winter, stores them. That would appear to be reasonable behavior, but that's just instinctive. The birds flying south, the weather in the winter, that might appear to be reasonable, but it's just instinctive. They don't figure that out. They don't think that out. It's just instinctive. Of course, man has instincts as well. But the difference is, man is not to be governed by his instincts. Man is to be governed by reason, by his mind, in conformity with the Word of God and submitted to the Spirit of God. But most people, especially college students, aren't governed by reason at all. Their attitude is, if it feels good, do it. They're not governed by reason. Most of them have their mind below their belts, and they need to get their mind, their brains, back up in their head where it belongs and live reasonably. Well, in the early 60s, we were told that we were animals. Ideas have consequences. The consequences of the idea of the behaviorist, that man is merely an animal conditioned by his environment, and his behavior determined by his environment, the consequences of that idea was that by the end of the 60s, we were living like animals. And you had the hippie movement. And we grew our hair over our shoulders, big bushy beard, stopped grooming ourselves, stopped bathing. I mean, some actually went so far. I was out in Colorado. I did not go quite that far, but I knew some that actually went up into the mountains and began to live in caves. They were acting like animals. It's not because they could not afford any better. Most of them came from at least middle class, many of them upper class homes, were living in caves like animals. Ideas have consequences. And although I had a master's degree in history, and I began living like an animal, I became a hippie. But in 1970, 10 years after I had begun my university studies, I returned to the university to do postgraduate work in counseling and psychology. By this time, behaviorism was somewhat on the wane in the college classroom. It wasn't quite as in vogue as it was. You know, other universities, it's just like what Paul encountered in Athens. They're always hearing or teaching some new thing. Some new idea comes along that these professors grab hold of and begin to teach. So by this time, behaviorism was kind of an old idea. So they'd come up with a new idea, and it was humanistic psychology. Now, the behaviorist would study animals to draw conclusions about human behavior. What do you suppose the humanistic psychologist would study when he wanted to come to an understanding of human behavior? Well, he would study human beings. He would study human beings as they behave, especially in groups. So the professors would divide up the class into groups of 8 to 12. They were called therapy groups or T groups. And the idea was to know yourself. And in order to know yourself, you would get down to your basic feelings and express what you were really feeling about a particular person or in a particular experience. You weren't to react as society had conditioned you or as your culture had conditioned you to behave, but you were to express what you were truly feeling. Express yourself. This was the therapy. Now, the highlight of the semester would be a weekend retreat in the park or somewhere like that, and they'd get a lodge, and you would do this all weekend, beginning Friday night, go on to about midnight, get up early Saturday, do it all day, and Saturday night, and of course Sunday morning too. No time for church. Of course, no one even considered or thought about that. And so you did this all weekend. Well, when I decided to express what I was really feeling, I said, I want to have an orgy. I mean, I was a perverted person back then, you've got to understand, and I was trying to be open and honest. Those were the catchwords, be open and honest. And so I said, I want to have an orgy. And I'll never forget what the group leader, the therapist, said. He said, well, Jed, we're just not ready for that yet. Yet. Now, that was 1970. The behaviorists study animals to draw conclusions about human behavior. The humanistic psychologists would study human beings as they behave in groups, and then they consider the lowest common denominator. And they say, well, that's normal. Now, in 1970, they weren't prepared to say, I was normal. My feelings were normal. Because I was not a common denominator. No one else expressed that. When I started studying psychology in 1960 at Indiana University, there was a unit in the textbook dealing with abnormal psychology. And one of the sections in this unit in abnormal psychology was homosexuality. But in the 1970s, the psychologists suddenly changed their mind, and they declassified homosexuality as abnormal behavior. No longer taught as such. Now, they did not at that time go so far as to say it's normal, but that would be the logical conclusion, of course. And now in the 80s, in certain school districts, San Francisco for one, and I'm sure there are others, they are teaching homosexuality in the junior highs and high schools as an alternative lifestyle. You see, they are teaching it as normal human behavior. Now, what is the Christian study? When he wants to understand human behavior. Well, the Christian, he studies theology. Now, don't be afraid of that word, theology. Theos means God. It's the Greek for God. Ology means study of or knowledge of, science of God. So the Christian studies theology, God, especially as God is revealed in the Scriptures. And especially as God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Because God became a man for one reason. One of the reasons God became a man was to reveal himself unto man. To reveal his character. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Now, of course, the reason we want to study God is because we know that man is made in the image of God. And since man is made in the image of God, it's very logical and reasonable, if we want to understand normal human behavior, we need to study God. Man, like God, has intelligence. Man, like God, is free to choose. Man, like God, then is actually author of his own actions. Man, like God, is author of his own character. Man, like God, has sensibilities. Man, like God, has feelings. But we're not to be governed by our sensibilities, our feelings. But we are to be governed by reason, our minds as submitted to the will of God and to the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to understand a basic principle about the life of Christ that I'm sure most of you acknowledge but I think we often have to be reminded that Jesus was a normal human being. Jesus was the most normal and natural human being that ever walked the earth. Now, we know he's deity. We know he's God manifested in the flesh, God incarnate. But sometimes in acknowledging that, we may have a tendency to forget that he was a normal human being. Tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Now, God never designed human beings to sin. Sin is unnatural. God designed human beings to live holy. Now, my Chevrolet van is a 1984 van. And in that short time, I put 58,000 miles on that van. And really, I haven't had any significant mechanical problems with that van. But suppose I were to take that van this afternoon and drive it down some rocky riverbed. What would happen to that van? Well, I'd be lucky to get a mile. I mean, the rocks and dust would come in there and probably knock a hole in the gas tank. All the gas start coming out. Van belt get stuck. because that van is not designed to be driven in a rocky riverbed. It's designed to be driven on highways, on streets, on pavement. And as long as I use it for what it is designed, I'm going to get good service out of that van. As long as I keep oil in it, I'm going to get service. You see, our bodies, our minds were not designed to sin. And when we use these bodies to sin, when we use our minds to sin, we're going to malfunction. We'll have serious troubles, serious problems. Sin is unnatural. So if you want to understand what's normal human behavior, then you need to know God. Know the character of God, especially as manifested in Christ. For a Christian is one that's Christ-like. Therefore, we walk as Jesus walked. Holiness is natural. When you've got the Spirit of God, especially, sin is unnatural. Now, admittedly, since the sinner has sinned for so long, sin becomes habitual until it becomes natural for him to sin. That's what becomes natural. But when you're born again, you get a new nature. You get God's nature, which is a holy nature. And what becomes natural is for you to obey the commandments of God. I don't have to struggle to obey the commandments of God. It just comes natural because I've got the Holy Spirit. And my mind, my body is submitted to the Holy Spirit, to the will of God as expressed in the Holy Bible. These psychologists and sociologists, they might spend a lifetime studying certain questions. For instance, they might study the question, why is there so much crime in America? As I recollect, it was during one of the presidential administrations, I think it was Nixon or Ford, that there was a special presidential commission studying on crime in America and why there's so much crime in America. Now, what kind of explanation do you suppose the sociologist and this commission came up with? Well, their conclusion was there's so much crime in America because there's so much poverty in America. Well, what's the problem with that conclusion? Well, I know poor people that are quite honest. I know people that are poor, but they would rather starve than steal. On the other hand, I know people that are well-to-do, that have the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, and shelter. Professors this because they probably don't know.
But the reason there's so much crime in America is because, well, there's so many criminals in America. Now, these dumbbells with their PhDs will spend a lifetime and they're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Because they have rejected the source of truth, the Word of Almighty God and the Spirit of God. People are criminals because they choose to be criminals. Now, I'll grant you, there are certain elements, perhaps in a poor inner city ghetto, bad elements there that will be a bad influence on youth and influence them to steal or go into a life of crime. But nothing forces them to. They still have to make that choice. And there are many honest, upright citizens who come out of such an environment as this. And then there are those that have been raised in the best of homes who end up being thieves. Just to see if you've gotten the point, why is there so much drunkenness in America? Because there are so many drunks in America. People are what they choose to be. One other question. When John Hinckley shot President Reagan and Press Secretary Brady and a couple of the Secret Service men guarding the president, he was immediately apprehended. Then all these psychiatrists and psychologists and sociologists entered the picture, and they begin to examine him, asking the question, what caused Hinckley to do it? Well, after much interrogation, they evidently concluded that he had seen a movie called Taxi Driver. And in this movie, the hero, the taxi driver, so-called hero, in order to impress his girlfriend, played by actress Jodie Foster, attempts, or even does, I don't know, but I didn't see the movie, of course, attempts to kill a political leader. Assassinate political leaders. Well, Hinckley sees this show and he's got this fixation on actress Jodie Foster. So he figures if he does this, he'll be able to impress Jodie Foster and get a date with her. Now think of all the millions of people that probably saw that movie. They never dreamed of actually going out and trying to assassinate political leaders. Now, I'm sure that movie was, at least it sounds like, was a bad influence on him. But to think that caused him to do it is absurd. The fact of the matter is, the psychiatrist and psychologist and sociologist asked the wrong question. Nothing caused Hinckley to do it. Hinckley chose to do it. Now, there's much misunderstanding in psychology and sociology in all the social sciences today, because they fail to make a proper distinction between a causation and an influence. When there's a cause, there's bound to be a certain effect. Something is bound to take place. Like if you flip the light switch, the lights are going to go off. That's a cause and an effect. But when you're dealing with man's moral behavior, a man's moral choices, he can't cause be caused to sin, nor can he be caused to do right. He can be influenced to do right, or he can be influenced to do wrong, but he can't be caused to do either, because man is a free moral agent. But you see, the psychiatrists, psychologists, and sociologists, they don't understand this simple fact. And that's why Mr. Hinckley is in a mental institution today, instead of being 6 feet under where he belongs. Because what these psychiatrists and psychologists are really saying is that John Hinckley is not responsible for his behavior. That's why you have a situation in our country today where your average murderer, convicted, cold-blooded murderer, is out of prison in less than 7 years. Do you realize that your convicted murderer is usually out of prison sooner than an armed robber? Less than 7 years. Say, I know someone who might knock someone off if they knew they're just going to go to prison for 7 years, if that's the worst that's going to happen to them. I mean, you might pay someone, hey, I'll give you $1 million to knock off so-and-so. If you get caught, you know, you'll only be in prison 7 years, so what? Then you have $1 million when you go out and get out. See how it cheapens human life? But you see, the attitude is, well, these people can't help but be thieves. You know, they grow up in the inner city in a bad environment, in a ghetto or such thing. They can't help it. It was predetermined. But the Bible lets us know that that's nonsense. You see, there's a great argument between the amongst the sociologists and psychologists between heredity and environment. Some will say, well, man is primarily a product of his heredity, his genes, and so on, determines his character, his behavior. Others say, no, it's environment. Give more emphasis to environment. Others will say it's all environment. Some will say it's all in the genes. Some will say it's a little bit here, a little bit there. Now, obviously, environment makes a difference. Environment and training is an influence for the good or for the bad. And heredity can be an influence for the good or for the bad. But you see, they ignore the most important factor in determining a man's character, what he is going to be, and that is a man's choices. Man is a product of his choices. You choose, you are what you choose to be. Now, there are those that argue, and even many who profess to be Christians who argue, that we can't help but break God's law. And I'll challenge them this way. Yet name one commandment of God that would it would be in it's that it's impossible to obey. One commandment. If anybody can tell me one commandment of God that it's impossible to obey, I'll stop preaching. Because that would make God a tyrant. That would make God a despot. If he gave us law that was impossible for us to obey, and then would punish us if we don't obey it. God gives us his law. Thou shalt not murder. You don't have to murder anybody. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Nothing can force you to commit adultery. It's a choice. Say, well, what about lusting in your heart? Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her. Hey, think about something else. Change your thinking. You don't have to dwell on that. You don't have to entertain those thoughts. Now, don't confuse temptation with sin. Yes, We will be tempted with those things, but it's not sin until we submit our will to it. Hey, you don't have to steal. Be honest. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Just don't do it. Choose not to do it. You choose to obey God, or you choose to disobey God. And we're constantly in this life being faced with choices. And man is ultimately a product of his choices. And it's really all God commands of us is that we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Sin is always due to a lack of love for God and your neighbor. The object of your sin becomes more lovable to you than God or your neighbor at the point you sin. And as long as you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll refuse to sin. Oftentimes when I'm challenging them to give the students one intelligent reason for sinning, for disobeying God, usually they'll say, well, it's fun to sin. Or someone else will say, it feels good to sin. They'll say, oh, you think that's intelligent? That's a reasonable reason for sinning? That reminds me of a story. There were two skydivers. One Sunday afternoon, they decided to go skydiving. And they took with them a case of Miller Lowlife. And they had each polished off about a six-pack. And one of them said to his buddy, you know, the best part of skydiving is it's free falling. Before you open up the parachute. That's the best part of it. That's what's really the most fun in skydiving. And he said, you know what would really be fun? You know what would really feel good? If you just jump out of the plane without a parachute at all. Guy sipped on his Miller Lowlife and he says, well, I've always found this parachute to be confining. Yeah. And I have always found this parachute to be somewhat restraining. Right. I think you may be right. So, he took off his parachute suddenly and with the Miller Lowlife in his can and his hand, he just suddenly jumped out of the plane. And he said, wow, this is fun. I'm just having the time of my life. Woo-wee. Why, I feel so free. I really feel free. For the first time in my life, why didn't I try this a long time ago?
Yeah.
Wow. Oh. Wow. Splash! I mean, that's really stupid. Sin is stupid. Sin is foolishness. Intelligent, reasonable people don't sin. Intelligent, reasonable people don't get drunk. The intelligent, reasonable person wants to keep his mind sober and clear so that he can think, reason, ponder, analyze, remember and retain information. Only a fool would get intoxicated. These college students and most of the professors are a bunch of fools. They're getting drunk all the time and they think they're intellectual. The fact of the matter is, most of them are anti-intellectual. They're unscholarly. They're unreasonable. An intelligent person is not going to get intoxicated and be drunk and put himself in a place where he can't reason and think and remember and retain information. Intelligent, reasonable people, they don't have sex outside of marriage. Newsweek magazine did a feature article on sexually transmitted diseases last year, and in this article it was estimated that 25% of the adult population was infected with some sort of sexually transmitted disease. That'd be 1 out of 4. Now, if that statistic is correct, then the law of probability would lead the rational mind to conclude that if he's promiscuous, sooner or later, he's going to get some sexually transmitted disease. And especially in this day of herpes simplex 2, where there's no cure, or AIDS, where that's deadly in every case. I mean, a person would be an utter fool to risk his health and maybe never regain it, die at a young age just for a fleeting, momentary physical pleasure. It's foolishness. It's folly. Sexual immorality is stupid. Intelligent, rational people are not promiscuous. Intelligent, rational people refuse to sin because sin is such an offense to God. Sin is against their neighbor. And ultimately, it's in their own worst interest to sin. God has given us His law to be wholesome moral restraints, to show us right from wrong, good from evil. God has given us His law to promote the highest well-being of all and to prevent the highest misery of all. It's the only intelligent way of living. I'd like to define Christianity as enlightened reason. Reason enlightened by the Holy Ghost. Now, reason is not enough. We need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. But faith is not contrary to reason. And I think there's been many who've been able to successively discredit a lot of Christian testimonies because so few can intelligently defend the faith. Yet Paul says, give a reason for the faith that is in you. Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. We're to love God with our mind as well as our heart. And you know, in Pentecostal today, the movement, you know, we like to feel our religion. And that's fine. That has its place. There is that emotional element in religion too. We are emotional beings. And we need ministry in that realm. But you see where Pentecostals have been lacking and why we really haven't had the influence over society that we ought to have. We've not been loving God with our minds. We've not been developing our minds through study and research, searching the Scripture, reading the great theologians, because that's more difficult. It is. It's more difficult doing that than singing a song or praising the Lord. I mean, I think in a lot of respects, studying is more difficult and more draining than digging a ditch, than physical labor. But we need to love God with our mind. We need to be like Solomon and determined to ask God for wisdom and knowledge, that we might make sound judgments, sound decisions, as we search the Scriptures, as we meditate on the Word of God. Someone asked me yesterday on campus, what's wrong with Buddhism? And I said, Buddhism is irrational. All the Eastern philosophies are irrational. You see, in Eastern philosophy, they'll try to get you to transcend the mind and the body through meditation. When I was living on the beaches of North Africa in Morocco, I used to go down the beaches as a hippie, and I would get in lotus position, my legs crossed, my arms crossed, and I would chant, Om, Om, Om. Well, that's irrational. I mean, that's stupid. How can you think, reason, when you're going, Om, Om? You've probably seen these Hare Krishnas around in their kind of ugly pinkish orange robes. They shave their head and have a little pigtail out. And they go around and they have bells on their ankles and they go around dancing. Ramda, hamda, ramda, ramda, ramda. You know, they're taught that the more they chant this chant over and over and over, the more spiritual they become. Well, this is how they're brainwashed. You can't think. You can't reason. When you're chanting some nonsense, vain repetition of the heathen over and over. But we're to love God with our mind. Faith is not contrary to reason or evidence. True biblical Christian faith is founded in evidence and reason. Let me give you a definition of faith. Faith is submitting your will to revealed truth. And as we get more truth, we are obligated morally and rationally to submit our will to this greater truth. And we're always gaining more truth, a deeper understanding of the truth as we search the scriptures, as we meditate, as we read the great Christian literature that the church has produced. Of course, most of it's milquetoast, so you got to be discerning in what you read. 95% of what you go into and get in a Christian bookstore, you'd be better off throwing away. But that 5% is worth searching for, because it's great, it's precious, and you can be greatly profited through reading and studying it. You know, I've heard people say, well, I never read anything but the Bible. I really think that's kind of stupid. You know, to think I'm the only one that can interpret the Bible, that I'm the only one that can understand it, that I have nothing to learn from men that went before me. You know, you can save yourself a lot of time and a lot of work by reading some of the great men in the holiness movement, perhaps no greater than John Wesley. You might say he's the founder of the modern day holiness movement. And to ignore these men and not read them is folly, is foolishness. Charles Finney, another. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Let us turn in conclusion to James. In verse 5 of James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's what Solomon asked for. Let us ask for it this morning. If you want wisdom, if you want understanding, stand to your feet. And let's ask God for it right now. Hallelujah. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, which can quicken us, which enlightens us. Father, the psalmist said, I have more wisdom than all of my teachers. Father, there are many today that profess to be wise, but it's nothing but arrogance and pride. And Father, their arrogance and pride has kept them from God. Father, I pray that it'll not be the case of any that are with us this morning. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is our wisdom. If you are going to have wisdom and knowledge, you must be one with Him. And if you're not one with Jesus Christ this morning, then you need to become so. And you can't be one with Christ if you got sin in your life, because sin separates you from the Holy One. You can't have wisdom, you can't have knowledge, if you're going to harbor and continue in that sin. You must repent and you must forsake it. You must confess it, forsake it. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we pray now, if you've got sin in your life, I want you to lift your hand right now. As people are praying and